We're in 1 Peter now, chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 13 in the sermon. But just by way of review and introduction, we've had three sermons here so far, okay? You remember, just review with me, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 taught us that as the children of God, we are known by two things that seem so distinct and so different from each other, but we are known as both strangers and elect. And they both need to come together in each of our lives. Strangers from this world, we do not fit, and it should not be our goal to fit. It should not be our desire to be relevant to God-hating, God-denying people. It should not be our goal to be accepted by them. It's not our goal to be rejected either, but we should take on the character of our God as the elect of God. So strangers and elect. We learn from verses 3 through 9 in the second message this whole idea of all that is our birthright as the elect strangers, that because we are God's children, we have all these promises and all these blessings and this inheritance. However, the focus was not just on the positives. The focus there was, okay, sufferers who are strangers and elect, you can experience these blessings, but only as you apply faith to your life. And we gave the illustration a couple of weeks ago about this whole idea that if you pull the plug out over there, there is no electricity. You wouldn't hear me anymore. The electricity is there, but it's not connected. Faith is what connects you today and tomorrow and the next day with God. It's not one and done. It's something we practice. It's something we work at. It's something where we take, like 1 Peter 4:19, and we find ourselves struggling, and we consciously bring to our minds those words, and we practice them. I'm suffering, okay, but it's according to the will of God. So I'm going to commit the safekeeping of my soul, the keeping of my soul to God, because he made me and he's a faithful creator and I'm going to keep doing right. That's how we apply that. We learn that verses 3 through 9 and this idea that faith and exercising it, practicing it, working at it, that is the only way that we can experience the connection with God's promises. And then last week, we look at the fact, man, just fascinating to me. It's been residing in my own thinking this week, verses 10 through 12, the third sermon, dealt with this idea that we as the children of God in this era, in this time, we have blessings and privileges that both prophets and angels never experienced. Now, all of those blessings, all of that leads us to a logical conclusion if we're going to be reasonable. If we're going to take reasons for why we think, reasons for how we're motivated, if we're going to have reasons for the decisions we make, all of those reasons make it very reasonable that we recognize that we are more responsible than the prophets and the angels. And we really are. And so what Peter has done under inspiration of the Spirit of God is he has set the stage, he has encouraged us, he has come alongside and told us about all of these blessings and then promises, but then, man, look at verse 13. He drills down here when he says, wherefore, this whole idea that he was leading somewhere with this. He wasn't encouraging us just so that we would be encouraged. That would be selfish on our part. The goal is not to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged, not discouraged. But the goal of being encouraged is not to be encouraged so that we have courage. It is so that we will do what's right. It's as a means to an end. It is not some mere pragmatic thing where we kind of get a pep talk. No, that's not it. It's not a pep talk. It's go out and win is the idea. So one of God's purposes that we really take a look at in 1 Peter, one of God's purposes in suffering is that we change, that we develop in what God's word calls sanctification, five syllables, okay? What is sanctification? Well, sanctification is just change. The fact that God, if we could put it this way, God found us, as it were, as sinners, and God is going to ultimately make us saints, in fact and indeed, but that right now between our salvation and until we see him, we're in this process of progressive sanctification, growing sanctification, growing change, growing development, where we are exercising faith and we achieve some blessings and we achieve or some progress, I should say, with the blessing of God, and we develop and we grow and we take steps, but we find that as we do, God brings trials that cause us to suffer. And we can shrink from those trials. But God uses suffering in our lives. He's helping us to change in specific ways. Now, in the text that we're going to see here, there's several ways that God really uses us to change. The first one is the way we think. That's why verse 13 says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." We want to talk about that. What is this idea of gird up the loins of your mind? Well, it's just cultural. It has nothing to do with translation. It's just cultural. And so I would try to illustrate it like this, okay? When God said there, gird up the loins of your mind, what does it mean to gird up the loins? Okay, what are loins? It's not the mind, it's here, right? It's what oftentimes physically, medically, you know, whatever today, they call it our core. That's the idea. The loins. Why does it say gird up the loins? Okay, well, you know what gird is, right? What you think of a steel girder. Or you think of something that women used to wear called a girdle. Aren't you glad you don't know? Anyway, but gird. The idea of gird is a belt. It's a belt, okay? So when God says gird up the loins, I thought of a, maybe this could illustrate it. Think, now in our church, we don't use choir robes. There are different reasons that churches use them, don't use them. A lot of times they're used so that everybody up front is modest. They don't have to do any dress standard type thing. And also if they have, you know, if the choir is going to stay there, it becomes very visual instead of a lot of distractions. And so the people aren't sitting back here saying, oh, look at that new dress and how about that tie? And that doesn't match. And he has a spot and all that kind of stuff, you know, especially if there's television ministry. We don't use robes, but imagine for a moment that we did. And imagine those robes went all the way to the floor. And imagine when the people who were singing were going to come down off the steps. What would they have to do to go down steps with these floor-length robes so they didn't trip? Yeah, they'd have to pick them up, right? They'd have to pull them up a little bit. They're very careful, but they still, man, you don't pick it up. You're going to step on it. You're going to go down. Or like a bride, you could think of, okay? That's not gird up the loins of your mind. Okay, that's not girding up the loins. It goes a step further. Think about that choir now. Instead of while the congregation is singing, they go down carefully and gently and just pick up their robe a few inches. Think rather, if in the middle of the service, while the choir has their robes on and they're up front, that the fire alarm goes off. And think about the fact that they are rushing to the door. What do? They're going to pull those things up. Why? They're not trying to avoid tripping. They're trying to run. That's gird up the loins. The idea is to take those long flowing garments that would have been common and to take them and to gird them up in a way that you can run or go to battle or that sort of thing. The idea is, apart from girding up the loins, movement is hindered. And so what God is saying there is to them, they knew exactly what it meant to gird up the loins. Oh, okay, you know, pick this stuff up and gird it up and belt it so that my legs can move freely. They knew exactly what that meant. The idea is so that you can move without hindrance. And then God takes that and says, that's what you need to do with your brain, Christian. You need to gird up the loins of your mind. What's the idea? You need to get rid of things in your life that are hindering your progress, hindering your movement, hindering your development, hindering your sanctification. And that's one of the things that suffering does for us. It helps us to see and to identify areas of our lives that our thinking needs to change because there are distractions. There are things, you know, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the idea of lay aside the sin, lay aside every weight, and the sin that doth so easily beset us. So yeah, we need to get rid of the sinful things. But we also need to get rid of, in our lives, if we want to make growth, and we should, and if we don't, the suffering is going to get greater. But if we want to develop, if we want to go forward, God's will is that we learn to take every distraction increasingly in our lives. Gird up the loins of your mind. We want to make progress. Listen, you and I don't know how long we're going to live on this planet. But we do know this. One day is going to be the last day. And when that day comes, there are lots of things that can clutter our lives that we, at that day, will think, Why do they spend so much time and money and energy and thought on that when I could have spent it on whatever? That's the idea here of girding up. God is telling us to change our thinking, and suffering can help us. Now, in this verse, God gives us two very specific attitudes that characterize the proper thinking of followers of Jesus. The one says sober, the other says hope. Scripture says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope. What is sober? It has nothing to do with alcohol. It has to do with our minds. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. What's he talking about? It's talking about discipline. It's talking about being serious. It's talking about not being cavalier. It's talking about not blowing things off. It's talking about this idea that girding up the loins of our minds, this idea of living for Jesus, is not something to be trifled with. This is really serious business. Why? Because it's about a crucified Savior. We're not here in life merely to enjoy life. We are here to serve the one who gave us life and gave us life by losing his life. This is really serious stuff. He says, be sober, and he says, hope. But look at this hope. I want you to notice what he says here. What's he talking about when he says, be sober and hope to the end? That's future. For the grace, that is future, that is to be brought unto you. That's future. When? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is future. I mean, this hope, what he's saying is this. He's saying, be serious and hold on with hope, knowing one day you will see Jesus, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The idea is, as we suffer, as we go through the sufferings and trials of life, those trials can beat us up and beat us down and break us down and cause us to just long to be done and long to be finished and long to be over. And God says, hope until you see Jesus. Keep that ever present in your thinking. That is what can help sustain us. Now, that's the changed thinking, where we recognize, okay, I need to change my thinking. I need to focus on being serious about God's work in my life and through my life, and I need to hold on to hope so I don't lose hope and lose heart and get discouraged. Number two, that changed thinking should lead and will lead, as we do it, to changed decision-making. And that brings us to verse 14, where the Bible says, as obedient children. Obedient children. Suffering can help change our decisions. The scripture says, as obedient children. Obedience is something that I'm afraid has fallen on hard times in 21st century American Christianity. Obedience to Jesus is, in fact, a mark of every follower of Jesus. The Christian who believes he's following Jesus, who has no regard for obedience, is a Christian who is, well, maybe not a Christian, or a Christian who has somehow lost sight of what the scripture teaches and is being guided by something else. Be careful, my brothers. Beware of those who call obedience legalism. Beware of those out there that call obedience legalism. You just go right back to scripture like this and say, God tells me to be obedient. Okay, so beware of those who label obedience or an emphasis on obedience legalism. But in addition, be careful in your own life that you don't develop this ability to just, whenever you find something that you disagree with or that you don't like or is maybe stricter than you think or whatever, to just label it legalism. And it's so easy to just get a label and to stick it on, you know, or to get a box. It's like, okay, that person thinks that, okay, put them in that box. Okay, that person thinks, put them in that box. And what happens? Here's the danger. We don't think. We just put them in a box. We just dismiss them. We just disrespect them, say. Be careful with that. Obedience is a Christian virtue. Now, in this passage, you'll see that there are two clear directions given to us in our decision-making as a believer. Look at it. First, verse 14 says, make sure you're looking at your Bible, okay? Well, I'm a Bible preacher. I want you to see it in God's Word. Look what he says. As obedient children, watch. Not, wow, that's negative. Yeah, it sure is. Not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, in your ignorance. God tells us about fashioning ourselves, and he says, don't fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. Fashioning. Molding. Taking our lives and making decisions in a certain way. Creating our own lives. Developing ourselves. He says, don't do that like you did in the former lusts in your ignorance. Every decision that we make is fashioning us one way or the other. Every decision we make is molding our lives in one way or the other. Everything. I mean, everything's a seed. And sometimes we can think, well, you know, this doesn't seem that harmful. And it's not. But the issue is not where it is. It's where it's going. That's where, as believers, we have such an advantage, because we understand the scriptural principle that we reap what we sow. And because we understand that, what do? We sow well. We plant well, rather than fashioning our lives according to the former lusts in our ignorance. So you have that fashioning word. Then look at what else it says. According to the former lusts in your ignorance. What's a lust? It is a desire. And so this idea of former lusts is the idea that before we were saved, or even before today, there were things that we desired, that fashioned our lives, that molded our lives. But now we recognize, as we gird up the loins of our mind, as God teaches us, as we go through suffering, now we recognize, you know, that's not worthy. That issue, that what I did with that money, what I did with that time, what I did with that desire, those things that I'm pursuing, I mean, now I recognize that that's fashioning me in a certain way, and I don't want to go there anymore. Former lusts. Why did we fashion ourselves in a certain way formerly? In your, what's it say? Ignorance. Because you didn't know any better. See? If we're growing in Christ, then we are learning. We are learning more. We learn more about what sanctification is. We're not happy with just the grade school definition of things, but rather we want to grow in our understanding, and we want to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. And so as we develop, we recognize things, and we say, wow, okay, now I get it. Now I see my marriage is struggling. This is what I'm doing to it, or my children, or my business life, or my health, or whatever. And we learn more and more as we grow going forward, rather than just staying. Now, this is going to be blunt, but we choose to grow instead of staying stupid. we don't give in to being fashioned by the former lusts in our ignorance. The point is, before salvation, we do what we want. Former lusts. But after we come to Christ and we begin to grow and live for him, then we know better. We're not nearly as ignorant now. But then look at the other part here. As obedient children, verse 14 says, not fashion yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but, instead of, in other words, as obedient children, don't do what you did. Don't think like that. Don't desire like that in your ignorance. Rather, gird up the loins of your mind the way you think and say no to the what you were, but say yes to what? What is this verse telling us to say yes to, verse 15? As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What? Did you notice there is one word in verse 15 and 16 that is used four different times? It's the word holy. Over and over and over and over again, God says, hey, now listen, I've encouraged you. Now I want you to gird up the loins of your mind. I want you to think differently, and I want you to recognize here is your goal. Simply stated in a singular way, the goal. No to what you used to want. Yes to being holy. That's God's will for us. There's not much emphasis on that, I'm afraid, in our day today. In our day, 21st century Christian America, it's all about being relevant. It's all about fitting in. It's all about being popular. It's all about being successful. It's all about getting a crowd rather than being faithful to what the Word of God says. You check it out. You look at what the Word of God says. Don't believe me. get what the Bible says. This idea of holiness. Four times God talks about holiness. Twice he says that he is holy. Twice he says, be ye holy. You be holy. What does that mean? Why is he telling us that? Because it's not automatic. No, it's not. This is not talking about imputed righteousness and holiness from Christ. This is talking about your holiness. And what God is saying to us is we need to work at being holy. We need to practice what makes us holy. What is holy? Holy is very simple. We used to be worldly. Now we seek to be godly. It is being set apart from that which is worldly in order to be that which is godly. It is recognizing that this world passes away and the lusts thereof, but that he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It's recognizing that this world is no friend to grace, and we want to live by grace through faith. It's that dichotomy that we are no longer sinners like we were. We are no longer just living for ourselves. We want to live completely for God, but in the meantime here, we go up and down and back and forth, and we struggle, and so we have to apply faith to our lives so that we can live according to God's word. That's this idea of holiness. The direct contrast here, which might be helpful, is you have in verse 14, our lusts, and in verse 15, his holiness. The direct contrast is between what we want, lusts, and what God wants, holiness. This is not intuitive. This is not natural. This is not what we just normally think. This if we do what comes naturally, we sin. If we look within for how to do this, we will fail. We must look outside of ourselves to the light of God's word. That's how we become increasingly holy. So, here's the question. If God is telling us to think differently, and based on that different thinking, to decide differently, then I want to ask this question. What is to motivate us? What could possibly motivate us to say, not I, but Christ? What would motivate us to say no to what I want, in order to say yes to what God wants? And that's what the rest of the passage talks about. Suffering helps change our thinking and helps change our decisions, but suffering helps change our motives. It helps change why we do what we do. Notice verse 17. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work. We are motivated because there is a judgment. Listen, why does he say, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges? Because there is this ability for believers to think, I've called on the Father, there's no judgment. I'm saved, there's no judgment. I know the Lord, and so I'm free. All lies. God is clearly talking to us here about this idea. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. Not faith, work. This is written to professing believers. And Scripture is explicitly clear that God judges without favoritism. He doesn't say, okay, well, that's a Christian and that's not a Christian as such. So I'll follow it. He does not say that's a man, that's a woman, or that's white, or that's black, or all the other distinctions we're seeing focused on today. That's a police officer, and that's a whatever. No, God judges without respect of persons. He doesn't play favorites. He judges according to the truth, irrespective of who that person is. He judges without respect of persons. He doesn't play favorites. And God is judging what his children do. That's why it says, who judges according to every man's work. It's what we do. It's not really merely what we think. It's not really our sincerity. It's not just merely, you know, what we wish it was. You know, sometimes we'll say something, we hurt somebody, and we recognize we hurt them, and we can think and even say, well, I didn't mean that. It doesn't matter if you meant it. You hurt them. That's the work. That's the influence of it, right? When Scripture talks about false teachers, God tells us how to know who false teachers are, and he does not say you shall know them by their doctrine. He says you shall know them by their fruits. In other words, the influence of their lives, their works, how it plays out, say. And sometimes we look at teachers and we just say, well, that's right doctrine, so what's wrong with it? No, don't look merely at their doctrine. Look at their influence. Follow the Bible. Be scriptural. By their fruits you shall know them. I mean, hey, Satan is really, really good at deceiving people. Look at how he tempted Jesus. He quoted scripture. He was doctrinally correct in a measure by quoting scripture. But of course, he twisted it and took it out of context. But he used scripture. You be careful. By their fruits ye shall know them. God is going to judge us on our fruits, on our works. Now, let's be very clear here. This judging is not about whether a person is saved or lost. It's not about whether a person would go to heaven or hell. Well, then what is this judgment? If it's not about heaven or hell, what's it about? It is about reward or loss. It's one or the other. But every one of us as believers are going to stand before the Lord. And every one of us who is not a believer is going to stand before the Lord. Those who stand before the Lord without Jesus as Savior, they will be judged based on how they used the life that God gave them. But you hear me. Those of us who have new life, we are going to be judged about how we use the new life that God gave us. We've been born again. That's not a free pass to live for ourselves. We've been born again. It's an investment that God has made in our lives for his glory. That's why. So we are motivated because they're a judgment. Suffering helps us with that, where we go back and we say, oh yeah, okay, I get it, yep. Okay, this was a struggle. Yeah, I've been thinking about myself or whatever. We go back and we understand how to think better and how to decide better, and we're motivated to do that. Suffering can help us with that. Hey, we are motivated to respect that judgment. Look at it, verse 17. If you call on the Father, who without respect of person judgeth according to every man's work, watch, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I wish I could develop that further. The word sojourning and the idea that we are pilgrims moving through, we don't really fit. This goes back to the stranger idea. So you can think about that a little on your own. But we do need to deal with this idea of fear. God tells us that because he is holy and because there is a judgment, that we need to pass our time here in fear. That we need to have something in our lives that he is calling fear, something in our lives that needs to temper and mold and fashion what we do. Fear. It is not fear of a bully. No, God's not a bully. But it is a proper fear of the judgment. It is a respect for the judgment. It is an awareness that one day, I'm going to talk to Jesus about this decision. I'm going to talk to Jesus about the way I'm thinking. I'm going to talk to Jesus about what I'm doing. One day, I'm going to have to give an account for what I did with the breath, the life, the strength, the mind, all that I am. I'm going to have to talk to God about that. And that reality that we're going to talk to him, that judgment day is coming for each of us, is a motivator to us, especially when we're in suffering, to hold on to hope and recognize one day I'm going to see him. And oh man, when I see him, I don't want to have to answer for frittering away my life. I want to fall on his feet, at his feet, and say, "I live for you. I blew it. I messed up all the time, but I gave you everything I could by the grace of God." That's the idea. We already know what is coming, and so it is wise indeed to make decisions in light of answering to God. And it's foolish to leave God out and do what we want. And then, last verses 18 through 21. Oh, I'll have to come back to this probably on Wednesday, but this is so rich. Everything comes to the mountaintop, verses 18 through 21, about all of this when he talks about Jesus. Look at it. Here's the rationale for everything he has said. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Pause for a moment just so that I can make this comment. All the silver and all the gold in all the world is not enough to pay the debt that one sinner owes God. That's what he's saying. We had a debt that was so massive. Me personally, my sin debt, what I owed God because of my sin debt, was so massive that all the silver and all the gold in all the world could not have paid it. So what happened? You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, your parents, handed down just the way we live. But, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish, without spot, not a sheep, not a ram, not a goat, a lamb, no spot, totally blameless, a lamb, was slaughtered for you. It was no mistake. It was not an afterthought. Verse 20 says, who verily, truly, absolutely, honestly, make no doubt, it was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The choice to suffer and die was made by God before creation, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Our faith and our hope are in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. And our life of obedient holiness is the only proof of your love relationship with Jesus Christ. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It has been said that no one likes to change. And I will tell you, the older we get, the more difficult it is to change in some ways. Change is not easy. And that may be why it takes suffering to help us change. Suffering is one of God's methods for changing our thinking and decisions and motives. So consider with me, personally, privately, yourself, what is God working to change in your life? What is God at work to change in your life? What do you find very difficult that he keeps bringing to your mind? He keeps bringing circumstances into your life. He keeps on bringing scripture. Maybe it's touched on even in the message today. What is there that irritates, that frustrates, that you just wish you could put off? What is it that God is at work to change in your life? Let us lovingly obey this one who paid with his life for our very sinful souls.